These are all invisible things that happen. And we have no way of knowing what collection of beings from the spirit world were present or what the relationships were. We only know that when you stand at the ground and gaze at a crucified Christ, you're in the presence of myriads of angels. Not only them, but all nature is present. Do you remember the Lord saying to Satan, "Cursed art thou above all the cattle," saying to the serpent? Because you would have allowed yourself to be an instrument to entice humanity into the bankruptcy of sin. And not only for them, but even the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption. In other words, because man had been formed from the dust of the ground, when he had fallen in disgrace from the Father, he not only brought the bitterness of his Father's antagonism against him, but it happened from the very ground that he came from. And thorns and thistles it's going to produce from this moment forward. I will only say that when you look at it, you will see the vastness of a subject that we're supposed to try and cover and do it in a brief period of time. These things to me become important. What is the meaning of this? And I can only say that when you examine the meaning of it, there are two things basically that you've got to accept as being absolutely fundamental. One is, you will never understand the cross unless you accept the fact that man has fallen. Now, fallen has various different human interpretations. To some people, fallen means fell up, and he became the beginning of an evolutionary process. Others believe that he fell over the ledge, and he's got his hand out, and any time he wants to, he can just pull himself up. Other is that he fell, and his deliverance is dependent upon God alone. And unless God acts, it'll be impossible for him to experience recovery. And that is the Bible interpretation of it. It's amazing how many people there are that try to give you these alternate views to the fall of man. Some people say that the sin problem that we have is simply a muscular problem. A Reader's Digest many, many years ago said that the reason that people become worried is because of the weight that they carry in their face, simply because they tighten their facial muscles, and that creates the psychology of a weight, and that's what causes depression and evil and everything else. And if you would just go to the YMCA and spend one 30-minute period a week there and let the masseur ripple his fingers up and down your muscles so that you're completely relaxed, you'd overcome your sin problem, as though sin were a muscular problem. Others say, no, it's not muscular, it's glandular. Did you know that many years ago, two doctors went to San Quentin prison to examine the inmates of the prison and came to the conclusion that every prisoner is suffering either from his thyroid gland or his pituitary gland, and came to another conclusion. Every one of them in the prison is there because of a violent act or an inviolent act. And coincidentally, those who were there because of inviolent acts were suffering from the thyroid gland. And those who were there for violence in their act were suffering from the pituitary gland. So we can solve the problem of sin. You have an operation on your thyroid gland, you take pituitary pills for breakfast, and we overcome the problem and we empty the prisons. That, of course, was a long time ago, and our prisons are still overcrowded today. Others say, well, of course it is, because that isn't the problem. It's not muscular, it's not glandular, it's a problem of the brain. You see, you look at history and you'll find out that when civilization moves forward, in the process of its moving, it brings healing. And we overcome these baser tendencies towards sin. And it's all because we become educated people. If you could only educate people, then you would be able to solve the sin problem. Remember during the Spanish Inquisition? They butchered people in public marketplaces because of their allegiance to Christ. They don't do that today. Today they do it behind barbed wire fences. But let's face it, no matter how much you educate the man is not good by his education. I mean, we have ample evidence to show us that. My dad used to tease me with little things he wanted me to memorize. And one of the things he teased me to memorize was this useless piece of information. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high like a diamond in the sky. No converted. Twinkle, twinkle, giant star, I need not wonder what you are. An incandescent ball of gas condensing to a molten mass. Twinkle, twinkle, giant star, now I know just what you are. For seen through spectroscopic ken, your helium and hydrogen. Now isn't that education? And as he pointed out to me, before they knew that, they were little devils. After they learned that, they were clever little devils. But they really weren't any different. Whatever the problem of sin is, it's not something that can be educated out of the person. Well, if it isn't, it's environment. I mean, isn't that the old argument? You know why my children really act as badly as they do? It's because of the children that they mingle with. And if I could just cut out the evil influence of these other children, my child's an angel at heart. How many parents have lived and loved the concept? But I'm sorry, parent, it just simply isn't true. In the city of Glasgow, where I lived for a while, there was an eyesore of a slum area. What they did, they decided to change that. They built a whole new housing project. And in the new housing project, they put things in that were not part of the old slum area. Cement walkways, little flowers around the garden. Hot and cold water running inside the house. Toilets inside. And they took all of these poor slum dwellers and moved them all over to this new building project. Then decided they would tear down the old slums and rebuild on that. And before they could clear the ground where the old slums were torn down, do you know that the new place started looking like the old? They got the man out of the slums. They didn't get the slums out of the man. No matter how you look at it, there's something that's so evil, so deep about the sin of man, there's nothing within man himself that adequately explains it. The only way that I can get an adequate explanation of it is by looking at the cross. Why the cross? I mean, as I put it there in the notes, what is the nature of it? What is the meaning of this cross? It's not the mistake of a tired, sick, uneducated imbecile. That's not God's problem. Here is a hostile act against God. Here is a rebel in a kingdom of peace. Here is a matter that cannot go otherwise, but it must be confronted face to face. And in order to do it, it has to take a cross to accomplish it. That way, when you look at the cross and you see the depth of its cruelty, you get an understanding and an insight into the greatness of the problem of sin. Why a cross? Couldn't he have died some other way? Why the cruelness of the cross? Is it so that he would fulfill prophecy? Because I'd like to remind you, he is the eternal God. And by eternal, it means he lives in every moment of history, in every moment of prophecy. He doesn't just live today, he lives every day of every year, all the time. So it's difficult to tell whether prophecy occasioned the cross or the cross occasioned the prophecy. No, it's just because it was a cruel instrument. It's just because it is necessary in order to be able to get you to see the problem of being a traitor to God and the consequence of it and the depth of it. You will never appreciate how sin must be redeemed by God unless you can see that crucifixion is God's way of resolving a problem. On top of which, it centralizes it. Can I take just a moment to say that if you want to look at the cross in a prophetic picture, you can see it in what we call the brazen altar. When you look at the brazen altar and you walk inside the entrance into the outer court of the tabernacle, and this instrument lies in front of you, it is right there that the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary is typified. Because the word altar means lifted up. And if you remember, when the brazen serpent was put on a pole, it was lifted up. And he said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. It was made out of shittim wood. It was overladen with brass. That's the type of the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the one hanging on the cross had to truly represent God and at the same time represent man. It's measured 5 by 5 cubits square and 3 cubits in height. It was big enough that you could take all the other pieces of furniture and put them on the inside of it when you're taking them away. It had a network of brass that went right across the middle of it. And if you'll notice that putting it 1.5 cubits high, it measures it exactly the same as that slab of gold that became the mercy seat on which the atonement was secured. It had 4 horns. Because when you tried to typify Christ in his death, you couldn't find a proper type. These animals would resist. They would struggle. They had to be tied for a burnt offering to the horns of the altar. But my Lord, as we examined in our last Bible study, by active and passive obedience, followed the command of his Father, and voluntarily he went to the cross. And then a fire came from God. It came down from heaven and it started consuming the sacrifice. It was God's fire. It wasn't lit by man. That's why so carefully the Old Testament prophet said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The fire had to come from heaven. It was the same fire lighter that burned that bush for Moses after 40 years on the backside of a desert. So there is the mystery and the depth, the profoundness of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings me then to my closing point. And that point is, what is its application? You see, there are 3 different things that we all must do when we are presenting truth. We must give an exposition. We must give an illustration. But we must give an application. There must be applied meaning, or it's valueless information. There is nothing that is given to us in the Bible, but it has applied reference. What does this cross mean to me? And I'll tell you the ways in which I viewed it, because I can only say this is my viewpoint, and mine does not exhaust it. It is too great a subject for any individual to be able to exhaust it. I see it, first of all, as a way to lose. Except a man is willing to lose his life, he can't find it. The Lord made it perfectly clear. And then try to communicate that thought. Do you remember that beautiful prayer just outside the Garden of Gethsemane where the disciples were able to listen to it in John 17? And in verse 5 he spoke of it, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then in verse 22 he said, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, referring to the believers. What glory did God give him that he didn't have? The only way we can find reference to it is in John chapter 12, when the Greeks came looking for him. And he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What glory was that? You see, the Lord explained it. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Do you want to know what the cross means in practical application? It means death to self. That's the only meaning. Paul said, I would not have known that I had sinned, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. What is coveting? Coveting is just self-centeredness. And that is the essence of humanity. And I never discover any other view of humanity until I come and I stand at the cross. And I see one dying in agony and shame that could easily have avoided the disgrace. Oh, but he voluntarily died to himself in order that I might be the benefactor. And I say to you, my friend, this poison of humanity that always makes ego the gravitational center of the universe, and I have to be the center of everything, and my comfort and creature wants must be paramount in everybody's mind in my world, that can die if you'll come and stand and view a Savior that is dying on the cross. There's another thing that's important. It not only teaches me how to lose, it teaches me how to live. I wonder if you've ever noticed this simple Bible principle. When the law was given, in Deuteronomy 5 and in verse 15, the Lord said, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day. You see what therefore is? It's because you must remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and I brought you out. Therefore, you do what I tell you. And that's the essence of the law. But we are delivered from the law by grace. And our therefore is found in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Therefore meaning what? If you've got to go back through the first 8 chapters of Romans in order to get the answer to it. And it is the whole explanation of Paul to the work of Christ on our behalf. In order to understand how a Christian ought to live, you need always to keep Calvary fresh in your mind. That's why the table is spread. And we are encouraged frequently to come and remember. Remember that we were sinners once. And now that Christ has died for us, he's given us and shown us a beautiful way to live. I'll give you an illustration, or several illustrations. Peter said, when he was dealing with the subject of suffering in 1 Peter 2, he stated that we should accept buffeting, even if we're not at fault. We should accept it. For hereunto were you also called, because Christ also suffered for us. He didn't deserve what he got. Then we should be willing to accept whether we deserved it or not. That's Peter's argument. You will never know how to live if you don't linger at Calvary, if you don't let the death of my Lord minister to you. Or take what is stated by the apostle in Acts 10 and in verse 15. The voice that spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. That was Peter, who did not want the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And in order for him to keep it, God gave him a vision of a sheep with all manner of foul meat, and said, get up and eat. Peter said, I would never do that. My lips will never touch unsanctified or unsacred food. And God said, Peter, what I cleanse, don't be guilty of calling it unclean. Remember the verse that I read to you when we started, where it said in 2 Corinthians 5 and in 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead, in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. I only discover that I can't count one man rich and another poor, one man black and another white. I can't count one man belonging to our political system or belonging to our Russian political system. I can't even look at men in the flesh. I must look at them in Calvary. And if I'm going to learn how to live with mankind, I've got to have Calvary with its impressions upon my heart. Otherwise, I don't know how to live. Listen to what Paul said in Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. If I'm going to handle a problem of forgiveness in my life, I can't do it properly until I understand what He did for me. In other words, I've got to consider forgiveness at the foot of the cross. And I've got to look at the Savior. Look at this problem of accepting one another. Romans 15 and verse 7. Wherefore receive one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I've got to do it as He did it for me. And I cannot do that unless I am looking at the cross. And that's the simple message of it. Look at this question of morality. In 1 Corinthians 5, a man committed a sin not so much as named among the heathen, that one should have his father's wife. And when Paul deals with that problem and takes two different chapters to deal with it, in chapter 6 and in verse 18 he says, flee fornication. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? For you were bought with a price. That's Calvary. Wherefore, glorify God in your body. The reason that you must keep your body clean is not because Moses gave a commandment. It's because Jesus Christ died and bought it. And it's His property. I will never know how to live unless I linger at the cross. Not only is it a way to lose and a way to live, but let me just close by the reference. It's a way to love. Oh, how cheap love is in our day. How cheap it is. Driving down, and I carried a little Cigna on the back of my car suggesting that I was a believer. And driving downtown, somebody was leaning on their horn behind me. The light was red and I couldn't move. And they kept pumping and pumping and pumping. And I looked back and they're holding up a finger. And I thought, what is this? And I was long gone before it dawned on me. It was somebody else trying to say, I also am a believer. So I display it by honking my horn. No, we've cheapened love. Do you know, if you just let love become Calvary love, then you'll see how little we know about it and how much we need to learn. I'll give you one verse in 1 John 3 and in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How? He laid down His life for us. So, we ought to lay down our lives. Not for him, for the brethren. For the person that's sitting next to you right now. You ought to be willing, if you understand Calvary, you ought to be willing to make your life a sacrifice. That's what it means. Jesus Christ died for us. How profound.
Our Bible teacher, Dr. Ken Conley, has completed this third study in a six-part series on the six pillars of faith. Please go to cassette number 4 for the continuation of this study.